Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25, verse 8. A longtime member of Grace Bible Church went home to be with the Lord. I meant to mention it last night. It was Wednesday night. Joyce Tornio, she's been on our prayer list for a while. She had cancer, late-stage cancer. So please keep her family in prayer, Joyce Tornio. And I also request prayer for Joni Griffith and her husband Scott, as they have had a loss in their family as well. So please keep both of those families in prayer. With that, let's take a moment of silence ourselves to get ourselves ready for the Word of God. Now's the time to examine yourself. If there's any current sin in your heart, acknowledge that and cease from it and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. And any details, leave those aside that are on your heart that are bothering you. And so you can focus on God's Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability you've given us to be together as your royal family and to take in your word. We thank you for another week of your word and the tremendous doctrine in which you have challenged us to enter into your rest that has been left behind. And we thank you for the many principles in your word that have made available to us through God the Holy Spirit, who is our true teacher and our true leader into the truth. And we thank you for him, for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for all that you have done in our behalf and what you have accomplished long before you even made the world. And you have worked your works, and they will be done. And we just ask again that you encourage us and challenge us to follow in that path. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We completed last night the sabbatical year, and we just got a few more things to say about the Sabbath before we get back to Hebrews 4. And I remind you again in Leviticus 26:34 that they failed to celebrate or to observe the Sabbath year, and because they did so, they fell under discipline, and that discipline would be captivity for 70 years in Babylon. Of course, that's the southern kingdom, Judah. The northern kingdom, Israel, had already gone into captivity by the Assyrian army. But Leviticus 26:34 says, "Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land." And notice this is said in Leviticus. This is even before they're in the promised land. This is in the Mosaic law. "Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths." And this is stated, one would think that they would have heeded the warning, but they did not. They were too absorbed. And our word anxious fits in there nicely, as we studied in Luke chapter 12, where Christ told us, "Don't be anxious for your life, what things you shall put on, what your food or your water, don't be anxious for tomorrow," and so on. But they were. They were anxious about earthly profit. They were absorbed with earthly profit. And being absorbed with that, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't worship idols and worship God at the same time. It's impossible. And so they failed to do God's will in resting the land and releasing its slaves. Hence, what they missed was the true profit in life. And the true profit of in life is spiritual living, not earthly living. I mean, it occurs here on earth, but I find it amazing, and it's something that is really come together for me today, is that the new creature, I find incredibly amazing that the new creature in Christ, which is the new spirit that was given to you, God the Holy Spirit, which identifies with that spirit, this spiritual creature, which is divine, he put in to your old body. And what opened my eyes to this is that we're going to get a spiritual body in the future with the same word, pneuma, is used for spirit. It's a spiritual body. And it says that this body is a soulish body, a normal body, a natural body. And he took the spiritual and he put it in the natural. And by putting it in the natural, it creates a conflict in us. And the conflict is amazing. It's like taking a high-performance engine, right, and putting it in a lawnmower. It's really what it is. And then God says, "Okay, now I want you to turn it full throttle and drive it." God took his brand-new spiritual creature and put it in your old body. See, the Old Testament saints didn't have that kind of a they had conflict within, don't get me wrong. But they didn't have the kind of conflict that you face, because they weren't in union with Christ. They weren't given the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, and this new spirit is only mentioned in the New Testament in terms of it being a spiritual thing that is from God. And God put that in your old body. It's a gas, is really what it is. And it makes life an extremely interesting ride. But it also creates conflict within, because the two are going to be in conflict. So, John 6:63, in Christ, as Christ is teaching, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. It's the Spirit who gives life, and that's life. I mean, unbelievers are alive, so this isn't biological life. This is a spiritual life. And the words that I have spoken to you are spirit, with a small s, meaning the human spirit, and are life. So as we complete the teaching on the Sabbath, we have one last thing to look at, which is the Jubilee year. This was the year after seven sabbatical years, so therefore it was the 50th year. And it was another year of no planting. All slaves were released. In this case, not just the Israeli slaves, but also all of them, all foreign slaves, all of them, all released. And property was remitted back to their original owners. So if you had to sell your land in the midst of this 50-year period, you got it back. You were allowed to go back and live on it. All slaves were released. So if you lost family members to slavery because they couldn't pay their debts, then you are reunited with your family and your land if you had lost it. And so that had to be a tremendous, wonderful time. So the year of Jubilee was a second Sabbath year. Okay, so it's after the sabbatical year. So on the 50th year, the 49th year, which is a Sabbath year, you did not plant, plow, sow, all of it. On the 50th year, you didn't either. So the land rested 2 years. So now at year 50, you've really got to trust God that I'm going to have all that my family needs, all that I need for the next 2 years. All slaves, including non-Jews, were released. And if a person sold his property prior to the Jubilee year, it was returned to him or his heir if he wasn't alive anymore. So if you had something in your family, it would always come back to you. So this, you know, what it really does mean is that no one tribe is going to take over the whole place. All the tribes, all the 12 tribes are going to keep their land, because what, even if they lose it, it's coming back to them. So all of that land grant that was given when Joshua first went in, conquered the whole land, the land was split up by tribes, and each tribe had their own land. It would remain that way, unless, of course, they were taken away in captivity. So look at Leviticus 25, verse 8. You are also to count off seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, so that you have the time of the seven Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. I like how God does the math for him there. Just in case your math is a little fuzzy and you can't do the calculation, it's 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound a horn all through your land. Now, this one, the sabbatical year was celebrated on the Feast of Booths. That was that year, that 7th year, was all the end of all remission, and all of that was finalized in the Feast of Booths, which was the last feast. This was celebrated on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land of all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. This is supposed to be a time of rejoicing. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. Holy meaning sanctified, set apart in your heart. Meaning that this is a time of celebration. If it's going to be sanctified in my heart, means that I have to understand the reality behind the ritual. If it's just me going through the motions and I really don't care why or what it means, which, you know, it's celebrated on the Day of Atonement, so that should be your first inkling. That's the day that all the sins of Israel were covered on the mercy seat. That's the one day that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. So that was a day, a special day, that meant the release of what? All sin, all captives, meaning all captives to sin, would be paid for. All sin would be paid for, all of man would be redeemed. And therefore, this was to be the meaning behind it. Everything went back to everybody, not now just the slaves that were Hebrew slaves, all slaves. And on the Sabbath year, if you remember from last night, that all debt was removed. However, on the Jubilee year, if you sold your property, which is not debt, like you had to sell it because you needed to, you needed to sell it, or someone, you sold it to someone, someone bought it from you, obviously, you got that back. That came right back to your family. So this was a remission of all things, celebrated on the Day of Atonement, so therefore it had a reality to it. The reality is the future coming of the Messiah and the remission of all sin. And then he says, you shall eat its crops out of the field, meaning that whatever grew naturally, that's what you would eat. Therefore, you had to trust God for the provisions for 2 years. So the Jubilee year revealed that God owned the land and everything on it. What you have, Israel, is not really yours. It's mine. I have given it to you as a gift, a gracious gift, but it's mine. And it's true with all of us. Everything that we have is his. It's not ours. Even our own bodies, our souls, our spirits, your mind, your heart, even all of it. It's all his. All your materialism, all of it belongs to him. All of it. And so, but this also would do something. And what this brings out, you say, well, maybe it matters or it doesn't, but it regulated price. Like if you're selling your land on year 50, 49, you know, it's going to go at a very low price because you're going to get it back next year. You know, so it actually, yes, price of land went up and down, but this kind of regulated it. And what that means is that there's always an overflow of blessing. I mean, the real blessing is an understanding of what the Jubilee year is, and that's a blessing to the soul. It is a visual reminder in a time of relaxation in which I'm reminded of the work of the Messiah on my behalf in the future. I mean, that's the true blessing in it, is having that relaxation of, well, all my sins are covered. That's the true blessing. But there's an overflow, just like there is in time, in our age. And whatever God does, and all the blessing, the true blessings to us, and again, I'll go back here, what is life? The words I have spoken to you are spirit and our life. The flesh profits nothing, but doesn't my body profit from a relaxed soul? Doesn't my body benefit from a relaxed mental attitude? That's the best thing you can do for your health, in fact. And so just like these things, it would erase permanent servants, slave indenture. There's no such thing as permanent slavery in Israel if they released every 7 years. It would not be perpetual. And therefore, there's always the blessings of God that overflow. And this would restore liberty to the people, all people, restore possessions. It would destroy an indentured slave population, a permanent one, like the Romans had, within a nation. So God owns all things, including men, and all have been given the possibility of liberty through faith in God's covenant promises. This strikes right at the heart of anxiety over things and circumstances, which is the enemy of God's rest. Again, if God owns all things, including men, and all have been given the possibility of liberty through faith in God's covenant promises, then this should completely erase any anxiety I have over materialism or circumstances. And this, it is right from a great knowledge of the Old Testament that our founding fathers, really starting with John Locke, but then repeated by Thomas Jefferson to write the Declaration of Independence. It's the same thing. It's the same principle that all men are created what? Equal. And he says these truths are self-evident. Self-evident. That all men are created equal and that are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, meaning that no one should be able to take them away. God did this through the Sabbath week, the Sabbath year, and the year of Jubilee. He forced Israel to have their own Declaration of Independence. It's really what it is. And what is included in that, in these inalienable rights, is life, no slavery, liberty, meaning, and again, you have the remission of all your property, so you have the freedom to buy and sell and live in a certain amount of prosperity, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And God had made sure through his law that this would be preserved for his people. However, what is the enemy of such things? What's the enemy of the Declaration of Independence? Men and women who have power lust, who have monetary lust, who lust for power, and the only way they can get more power is to make you a slave and to take what you have for themselves so that they can use it and you can't. The Jews did the same thing. And human history, you know, and with the Jews, God let this go on. You know, they didn't celebrate or observe the Sabbath year for 490 years. God didn't put them in captivity. But it came to a point where he said enough is enough. And 500 years of not doing this, that's a pretty patient God. But then off to captivity they went. It's the same as true with the client nation. You know, our nation has been under the progressive attitude of taking people's liberty and violating the Constitution for well over 100 years. This isn't something that's just happened. This isn't a new thing. This started back in 1912, was the first big guy to do it, by the name of, I don't even want to remember, Woodrow. He was the first. And, you know, and so these things have been around. God is patient, but eventually the client nation falls, as ours will if the rapture doesn't happen before it, because every client nation has fallen. And why? Because they have removed liberty. Not because they're Christian nations. It's not that anymore in the church age. It's a Gentile client nation that preserves the freedom of people. And when you have freedom in the nation, the gospel is communicated. When you have freedom in a nation, Christianity does grow because people have the choice. But it's when liberty and freedom is removed, that's when the client nation declines. And it always comes from greed. You know, it just like every client nation does. It starts off with an idea. It's not very profitable. We were extremely poor in our beginning. We almost didn't have enough to really run the government when we started. And then as freedom reigned, prosperity grew. And it really peaked at the Industrial Revolution. But then people got so prosperous that what happened? Greed. And so liberty is traded for tyranny by those who want power. And so, here's my point. This was not observed all the time, as was the case with the Sabbath and the sabbatical year. In Isaiah 5:8, it says, "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land, adding house to house and field to field." That's fine if you're doing it to a point, but at the year of Jubilee, that all has to go back. It all has to go back to the families that you bought it from. Micah 2:2 says, "They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." You see, so really, there's many opposites to God's rest, and one of them is greed. One of them is covetousness, jealousy, things that are an attitude or a spirit of insatiable desire. For what? For earthly things. It's okay. You know, there's a word, the word for lust in the Greek is dioko, and it's used in a negative sense and in a positive sense. It's used in a positive sense when you lust for the things of God, as we'll see coming up. Now, in both of these passages, God warns of the calamity that will come upon those who operate in greed and fail to obey God's law. So the Sabbath rest, therefore, meant a gracious attitude. If I'm going to free my slaves and not work the land and just trust God for the provision, then I'm going to be a gracious person. See, if I'm not gripping and holding like a vice grip onto my stuff, then I'm letting it go. I'm going to say, God, it's God's job to give or to remove. And I, you know, if you have that attitude, you want to operate like God because he's the ultimate giver. gave his life, became a man, gave his life for mankind. So Sabbath rest means a gracious attitude, while Sabbath rest violation is revealing of a greedy, covetous, cheap, stingy attitude. I had more adjectives I was going to throw in there, but those are sufficient. Greedy, covetous, I want, I'm not satisfied until I get more. Cheap, and I'm holding, and stingy attitude. And so that is really the fulfillment of the Sabbath there. And it is a rest, a perpetual rest that is now for the church age. So let's go back to Hebrews 4, Hebrews 4, verse 9. Why do I struggle with it then? God put a beautiful new creature in an old car. Your flesh is still there. It's still there. You know, and it dawned on me today. That's why a lot of it makes sense to me. You know, I don't have perfect knowledge of all of this because, you know, we're talking about immaterial things that sometimes are not specifically defined in the scripture. But, you know, why do people trend? Most people trend towards religion and things like a Sunday morning service, really, that in a place that feeds people's flesh. You know, it teaches on condemnation, or you know, and people love to condemn themselves when they're wrong. That's a fleshly thing. You actually elevate your flesh when you're condemning yourself in a strange way. But so why do people do that? Because when the new creature gets stronger, the flesh fights it more. Now, Galatians 5:16 says that there's a war in your heart, and that your soul is the battleground. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. Well, if my spirit, my human spirit, which my spiritual life, my soul, and my relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, is weak, then my flesh thrives a little better, and that's comfortable to my flesh. But see, when you're putting away the things of the flesh by a spirit life, the flesh is going to react back to it. And that's why a positive believer has conflict within concerning the spiritual life. It's that you have this flesh, this sin nature that is within the flesh of your body that is going to fight and resist your continued spiritual growth. And it's never going to go away. But it was, you know, the power of the spiritual life is far greater than the power of the flesh. And so once you've grown enough and learned enough, it actually does seem to smooth out a little bit. But there is conflict, and I think there's people pick or choose Christianity light, because to feed my new creature gobs and gobs of doctrine, a daily diet of doctrine, means you're going to strengthen it, which means the flesh is going to fight it, which means that conflict within is going to get greater. And in conflict, at times is uncomfortable. Conflict at times is a struggle. Very often is a struggle. And some people say, I don't want that. I want smooth. Christian way of life is not like that. Why would we be entreated to enter into God's rest if it would just be so easy to do so? It actually is going to say that we have to be diligent to enter it, because your flesh is going to resist it. So Hebrews 4:9, there remains, or left behind, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We've seen this word before. It's sabbatismos. S-A-B-B-A-T-I-S-M-O-S. It means an uninterrupted Sabbath rest for God's people who live in communion with God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I use the word communion. It's the same word as fellowship, which is partnership. The word for fellowship, koinonia, means to be in a partnership with. And if you're in a partnership with someone, it means that you and them agree on what is the goals, the procedures, and so on. So this is uninterrupted. Why? It's uninterrupted by means of the context. This is not just a Saturday thing or every seventh year as it was for a ritual for Israel. The word sabbatismos now in the church age refers to the moment-by-moment rest that is required, that God requires his people to live in on a daily basis. So now we have completed that. Now look at verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. This is a monumental verse, truly. and there's things that need to be ironed out here, because if it says I've rested from my works, does that mean I don't do any work at all? It doesn't mean that. It means that the works have already been preordained for you to just walk into. You know, it's like walking into a wall in the dark. it's like walking a path that is very easily laid out for you. And you say, well, I'm not really working for this. I don't have to really search for it and find it. God says, look, I'm going to lay it out for you very clearly. So the good question is, or one of them, is if the mature believer has rested from his works and God also from his, then who's at the wheel? Who's driving the ship? So no one is. And I say no one in the spirit of it's just all been worked out already. Everything that's going to happen is going to happen. And in God's mind, you could say it's already happened. And see, here's the problem with us. We're creatures, finite creatures, stuck in time. And so we live, hey, we got clocks, right? Well, you know, what time is it? It's early. Don't look at the clock. It's early. No, but I mean, like, what is it? That's just a mechanism that has a ticker on it, and so we can keep track of it. But we're stuck in this time. We have to live a day at a time. We have a past, we have a future, we have a present. God doesn't have any of that. He created time. Therefore, he's not subject to it. And therefore, in God's mind, and it's really impossible to figure out. those are the footsteps that I can't see. That he is not in time. And therefore, all the work that he has decreed, it's already done. It's already done. Human history for him is already worked out. For him, it's a snapshot. So, since no one is working, why? It's finished before the foundation of the world. Generally, when we're working in the sense of being a sinful opposition to God, working is when we're trying to change or adjust or to tweak God's plan in our favor, rather than just accepting it. Now, there's a path for you to walk, and that path has already been set by God. Your spiritual gifts, what you're going to do, all divine good work that you would be rewarded for, and that's really the only stuff that God's interested in, that you would be rewarded for at the judgment seat of Christ, has already been done for you. It's already figured out. You just got to walk in it. And if that's the truth, and God's not a God of confusion, then it's not going to be hard for me to find it either. He's not going to hide it from me. So this is a very real truth, not just an empty euphemism. God has rested from his works, and he asks us to do the same. Rest. This means that what God has accomplished is unfolding in human history. This is not deism. Deism is a teaching that says God started the clock of the universe and he's hands off and he doesn't do anything else. And deism teaches that he doesn't really know what's going to happen. Right? And it denies the omniscience of God. God is very involved and all present and all powerful as the Father plans. The Lord Jesus Christ intervenes and executes. God the Holy Spirit convicts. All of this was already done a long, long time ago, before the foundation of the world. Again, being entrapped in time and God's absolute freedom from time is where we have to just believe by faith. He created time, therefore he's not subject to it. He sees the end from the beginning. To him, a billion years is a fraction of a second, and even a fraction of a second is too long. Our finite minds have to comprehend that fact and believe that it is finished. Some of the footsteps of God I can follow. There's some I see. There's many that I don't. And I have to admit that. There's a beautiful passage I saw today where God shows Ezekiel. You might know the prophecy. It's in 33, I think it is, Ezekiel 33. Where Ezekiel sees this whole field of bones. These all these dead Hebrews. It's just their bones. And God says to Ezekiel, can these guys be raised from the dead? And Ezekiel goes, you know God. Awesome answer. He's like, I don't know. You know God. Some of the steps I can follow. Definitely. And he's made them clear. Many of the steps. Mm-mm. And those things have to be believed by faith. Think about it. An infinite God that is not in time, that is omnipresent, that has no boundaries. It's not a tangible thing made of matter. Neither is your soul or your spirit. It's not a tangible thing. It's immaterial. And he's infinite in knowledge and wisdom. It's infinite, no beginning and no end. There's no way we can understand all of him. I don't think even close. But what he has revealed, which is plenty for us. I mean, there's plenty of footsteps to follow, right? So a few verses to nail this down. 2 Peter 3:8 says, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved believers, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Ecclesiastes 3:11, "He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in our hearts," in their heart, "so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end." There's a desire for eternal things in every single human being, but he is always going to be finite and will never be able to understand it all from beginning to end. Isaiah 46:10 says, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." You won't rest the land? We're going to rest the land. You won't obey my Sabbaths? You're going into captivity. What I say is going to happen. And it is nothing. All of mankind together, arrayed against God, is not going to stop it. Revelation 22:13, our precious Lord and Savior, "I am the Alpha and Omega, and the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Turns out for us, the divine good works have already been worked out by God in eternity past. We don't enter into them. We enter into them, but we don't create them. That's in Ephesians 2:10. You just follow God. They're going to be right in front of you. The things that God has asked you to do to glorify him, right in front of you. But I have to be following him. As he says, pick up your cross and follow me. Those are footsteps that I can follow. Again, there are many that I can't. But what God has given to my life in predestination, all of us as believers, we can definitely follow. And so I've got to want to see them. You know, there's plenty of verses about blindness, darkness, being in darkness. There's a lot of verses about being drunk in the fact that you lose all capacity to evaluate your surroundings. And both are used, in fact, in combination with the believer that is not alert. People do their sleeping at night. People do their getting drunk at night. That we've already been there. It was 1 Thessalonians 5, which we'll return for a little bit. It happens at night. But what are we in the new creature now? Not in the flesh, but in the new creature. We're called children of light. And children of light, that light is the person of Jesus Christ. It's very clear. And so being of children of light, we just basically have to follow the light. He says, "You are children of light, walk in the light," in Ephesians 5:8. It's a command. Walk in the light, not in darkness. And in darkness, I don't see. And people who are in darkness don't care to see. They don't want to see. And therefore, the things that are there for them to do, they're there. God is faithful. He's going to put the stuff there. It's that they walk right by them and never see it. If you don't have a gracious heart, you'll go right by someone in need. You don't care because you're absorbed with you. There are the divine good works that are here in Ephesians 2:10 that have been preordained. People walk right by them all the time because they're not alert. They don't care. We're going to see that the spirit that God has given you loves the word of God. But there's also called in that same passage in 1 John 4:6, a spirit of error. And the person could be on their either spirit. The spirit of error is the one that is apathetic towards the word, couldn't care. So Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Still talking about finished work, even when I screw up in sin and make bad decisions, even in sin the believer claims the finished work of Christ, which in Acts chapter 2, he was crucified before the foundation of the world. And it all happened in the mind of God, at least, in eternity past, and it did occur in time. So, in sin, I claim work that's already done. And so under grace, when I recover, you know, in recovery, grace covers the consequences. Now, some of the consequences remain. These are the law, this is the law of volitional responsibility. But God always takes the curse and turns it into a blessing. Even when the results of your bad decisions remain, God is smart enough to take those results and use them to be tutors to us, teach us. And grace makes corrections. If I am not making the right course corrections on my own volitional time, my own choices, then God makes corrections through love in the form of divine discipline in Hebrews chapter 6, chapter 12, verse 6. So the work is done. Again, Hebrews 4:10, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Now look at verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. The example is clearly the Exodus generation, who, when they heard, would not mix the word of God with faith. They heard what Moses said, but they would not believe it. When they heard, their hearts got hard, and they continued to worship their idols. Don't fall through the same example of disobedience. Now, before we get into this word diligent, which means to work hard. Isn't that funny? God says, work hard to enter my rest. I love it. And so it's nothing to be glossed over either. I mean, it is what it is. We can interpret it just fine. But how does that, you know, if the problem is with anybody who doesn't enter into this rest is not mixing God's word with faith. And that not mixing it with faith actually causes a hard heart. And where does a hard heart come from? The process of hardening a heart, and it is a process, it can get harder and harder, begins when the emotions take over the soul. And we'll see why. There's a reason why emotions will take over the soul. The failure to control yourself, which is, and actually we'll see in Proverbs. In Proverbs it says that a man who can control his spirit, his own spirit, is greater than a man who can conquer a city. A man who can control himself is greater than a man who by force, one guy, can conquer an entire city. And you see, and one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It's the last one list on the list of nine. When emotions take over, so this is what happens. I mean, think of the Exodus generation. They cross the Red Sea, they're all partying. 3 days of dancing, singing, oh, it's all so great. Then they check out the water supply, and it's low. It's very low. And they're in a hot, arid place. So what did they do? Well, what they could have done is think, oh, wait a minute, we've seen 10 plagues. We've seen the miracle of the cloud that protected us from the Egyptians. We saw the Red Sea split. I mean, yeah, things look bleak, but we got God on our side, right? And see, I can take that, what I've experienced and what Moses has taught me, and mix it with faith. That's thinking. That's what you should do. And then emotions can come in the way of what? Joy. This is cool. God's going to supply. Or you can emote immediately. Just emote. And that's what they did. They emoted. The failure to control yourself is when you do not choose your new spirit and its influencer, God the Holy Spirit, which are truly your spiritual life, which influence the soul. If you don't choose that and you choose the spirit of the world or spirit of whatever, it's all kinds of things that the Bible says that are spirits. There are spirits of error. There are spirits of slavery. There are spirits of sleepiness. You didn't know that, did you? A spirit of sleepiness is the one who goes through life asleep, not alert. And that's when the flesh will rule. And if the flesh rules the soul, emotions take over. Emotions are supposed to respond to thought from the heart. Therefore, the heart actually becomes in your soul the right man, and your emotions become the right woman. The man is to initiate and the woman is to respond. But what happens when that doesn't work? Well, divorce rates go up, but just like a husband will eventually, this is what we're warned about, guys, as husbands. And I'm not saying this because I'm getting married in 2 weeks. This was in my notes a long time ago. Well, yeah. Just like a husband will eventually become bitter if he allows his wife to assume authority over him in the marriage, so the heart becomes hardened when the emotions assume authority over the soul. And when emotions rule you, you know that is not a comfortable place to be. It is not. It is not fun. And but you do realize that at times that it's almost, there are times almost impossible to control. This happens. I mean, it happens to all of us. What is important here is not to see these reactors in your soul. You're always going to see them. But to entertain them, that's abnormal for a believer. You know what I mean? I'm going to turn around and say, you know what? I'm bitter all of a sudden. What the heck am I bitter for? And maybe I can evaluate that and figure that out and change that. You know, I change my system of thinking. I lose the control of the emotions. I can do that. But if I entertain the bitterness, well, why am I bitter? Well, it's because of that person. And then you entertain it, and then you get deeper, and then more mental attitude sins come. That is a decision to ignore the spiritual life and go back to the flesh and entertain the flesh. Because that's what the flesh wants to do. And so they war with one another. It's not that you, all of us, again, your brand new beautiful spirit was put in this body. That's why God says, look, your sin's covered. There's no condemnation. Yeah, that body is going to rebel. The flesh, the sin nature, is going to rebel against that new creature. Sure, but your new creature is so much stronger. It's if you're feeding it with doctrine, that is. And so when you see yourself in these places where, yeah, you lost control of your soul, recover. It's so easy to do in grace. And get the authority back where it's supposed to be. And not as easy in marriage as it is in your own soul, oftentimes. While the believer is commanded to persist or to be diligent to enter God's rest, there are certain attitudes or moods, status of the soul, that hinder this persistence or becoming that hinder our persistence in rest and actually become antagonists towards that persistence, which we'll see in a second. And so again in verse 11, it says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of obedience. And here's the word for diligent. Spoudazo. It's used in 2 Timothy 2:15 for study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Spoudazo, S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O. It's an aorist active subjunctive. And here, I don't always give you the voice tense and mood, but here it's important. It means to hasten to do a thing. It means to labor. It means to endeavor. It means to do something with intense effort, and it means to make haste. This is an intense word. It's diligent. I mean, diligence is diligence. It's not apathetic. So again, it means to hasten to do a thing, to labor, to endeavor, to do something with intense effort. The aorist tense, which in the Greek is a tense of a point of time, all right, you can think of it, it's just a point of time. This is the point of time when you recognize that you're outside of God's rest. It says be diligent to enter it. This means you've just recognized at whatever time that you are outside of God's rest. And God is saying here, do whatever you have to do to get back in it. Diligent. It's not like, well, you know, I hope this situation works out, then hopefully I'll be at rest. I hope this person stops bothering me, and then I hope I'll be, then maybe I'll be at rest. I hope this financial situation fixes itself, and then I'll be at rest. That's not it. It is, he's saying, look, right now, if you find yourself not in God's rest, you do whatever it takes to get into it, because it's that important. It is that important in the life of the believer. And what's wonderful is God in his grace has made it so easy to do. So obviously, what is wrong if I'm outside of his rest? This, not circumstances. It's a problem within, not without. And the problem is in your soul. And so what do I got to do? Well, maybe I got to listen to doctrine. Maybe I got to go get some alone time and talk to my Father in prayer and say, what's up with my soul here? What am I failing to apply? You see, if you're doing those things, taking some time out of your busy schedule or whatever is going on to evaluate yourself, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, that means that you really want it. That means that you're really motivated to have it. You know, if I'm going to pause my life and go to God in prayer at that particular time and spend time with Him for however long it takes and say, what is wrong in my soul that I can recover this rest? I'm not going to ask God fix the circumstance. He's not even going to answer that. He's going to basically say no anyway. My grace is sufficient for you. Enter me, Father. Father, what am I failing to see here? Or go online and grab a message. Or grab your notebook, or grab your Bible and open it. Get some alone time with God and fix your heart, whatever it may be, whatever's going on. But you see, that would mean that you were diligent, or I was diligent, or anybody. And that's why this word is used. A subjunctive means that, you know, it's not a foregone conclusion. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. So this takes mental strength. Not physical strength, mental strength. Strength of the soul. A desire, an alertness. Be alert. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Right before he says, be alert, he says, awaken, sleeper. There is a spirit of slumber. That's the word that's used. The spirit of slumber that's mentioned in the New Testament. That's a person who's just like, you know, whatever. I don't really care. Mark 12, 29 through 30. Says the foremost is what? God, someone asked him, what are the greatest commands? This is our Lord says, the foremost is, hear, O Israel. Hear and don't harden your heart. The Lord is our God. The Lord our God is one. Lord, throw away your idols, please. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That is strength of the soul, not your muscles. So what causes emotional revolt? The responder of my soul takes over, and the thinking part of me shuts down. Well, here's a few. I think it's a pretty exclusive list too. I mean, complete. The antagonists against diligence to enter into God's rest are disillusion, boredom, discouragement, self-pity. That's a big one. Loneliness, frustration, bitterness, and jealousy. And it is a pretty comprehensive list, if you think about it. You think of other things, but they might probably fall as subcategories here. But it's not important that we get every single one of them. You will recognize when you are not in God's rest, if you want it. And that, you know, of course, again, it's been left behind for you to enter. And if it's important to you, when these things occur, there's indicators for these, right? When I'm disillusioned, what does disillusion come from? I expected something to happen, and it didn't happen. I'm disillusioned. This means that you have put wrong expectations on your life. If it didn't get fulfilled, it means that God didn't want it to. That's not part of His decree. It's not part of what He has done when He rested from His works. So disillusion means that you have wrong expectations. Boredom. Boredom comes from the fact of not knowing why you're here. If we're bored with life, then we have not figured out why we're here. Because everything that happens in our life is significant in the conflict to bring glory to God. Discouragement means that you have an inability to deal with your failure, which we all will have. Again, you still have your flesh and you still have that body. Self-pity is arrogance. It's just straight-up arrogance. Self-pity is I expected more for myself, or I wanted more for myself. Who do you think you are, really? Loneliness is, again, not knowing why you're here. If you think you need to be in a social atmosphere or have a relationship going on, then you haven't recognized why you're here yet. Frustration means you have no patience, absolutely no patience. Bitterness means that you have a false expectation of others. See, disillusion is a false expectation of yourself. And you can be disillusioned with people, but generally if you are, you will be bitter against them. That's an unrealistic expectation of others. And then finally, jealousy means that you have no contentment. These are what we would call antagonists. They rob the soul of God's rest, the rest that God has left behind. And then the believer finds himself frantically searching for a happiness and a contentment that is outside of God's plan. So where else are you going to go? There's only one other place to go. You got to go to the world. And there is a spirit of the world. outside of God's plan, looking for things where they will not be fulfilled, because God has made it so that only He will fulfill what we desire. You see, He fashioned us this way. He didn't make the animal kingdom like this, only us. And, you know, remember in Genesis, God says, I made everything according to its kind. And then I said, when it was done, He said, this is very good. When He was done, after He did the restoration, this is done. He created mankind. This is very good. And man He made specifically the way He wanted him, obviously. And man can only be fulfilled through God. When he said independence from God and ate the fruit, he made himself miserable. And then God had to restore. But what's amazing in the church age is He didn't restore us back to the status of Adam. We are far, far better off, far greater. Adam did not have a spirit that was from Christ, that came with an inheritance from the Son of Man. He was not given status in the royal family of God. He was not given any of these things. To the church age believer, your spiritual person, the new creature in Christ, it's absolutely phenomenal. I've been studying it for days. I didn't know half of it, really. I thought I knew more than I did, and I'm glad I didn't. It's amazing. And what blows me away is He put it in this body. It's like, you know, where this comes from, it says that we're going to get a spiritual body. The spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15:44 is custom made for the new creature. It's made for that. And that's why, you know, in this body, it's like putting a Ferrari, 12-cylinder Ferrari engine in a lawnmower. But yet God says, drive it. Right? But this new creature would be at home in a spiritual body. Spiritual with spiritual. But God took the spiritual creature and put it in something called the flesh, an earthly body. And the two, they don't mix very well. You say, well, why did He do it? Because of the conflict. It actually glorifies Him to actually take this brand new creature and put it in that body and then say, all right, now this is going to cause great conflict within you. Yeah, it is. Thanks a lot. It's going to cause tremendous conflict in you. But even in a world that's all based on materialism and fleshly stuff and earthly stuff, what's in you is part of it's my Son. I mean, it's not divine in the sense that it's God, but it's divine in that it is from God. You know, the word spiritual is only used in the New Testament. It's not even used in the Gospels. It's only used after Pentecost. It only comes from the Spirit of God. And that Spirit put in you is a brand new spiritual, never seen before. And He put it in that body of yours, with the sin nature still in it. And then he said, yeah, this is going to cause conflict with you. Yeah, of course it is. Fight the good fight of faith. That's why it's a fight. The fight is here. The battle is there. And that is an amazing, amazing thing. So you think about it. And it's so many things that I've seen today. And, you know, I just want to share them. They're bubbling up inside. In Romans chapter 8, it says that we groan looking for our resurrection. It says even the creation around us groans looking for the revealing of the sons of God, and that we groan within ourselves looking for that same thing. So imagine, you've been driving this lawnmower with this, you know, 800 horsepower engine, and it's like, oh man, it's so hard, right? And then we take that same engine and we put it actually in the Ferrari body, that beautiful car. And then you get in that, and it's like, wow, this is a lot better. A lot better. That's why we're groaning for that body. But God says, you wait. It's coming. Rest in that. But just wait. And while this flesh is warring with that beautiful spirit I put in you, just keep feeding that spirit and feeding that spirit and feeding that spiritual man or woman and watch it flourish. And it's going to be bumpy along the way. Do you know when, you know the guy who broke the sound barrier in an airplane, Chuck Yeager? So while they made this rocket. I can't believe he got in the thing. It was basically a big fuel tank with a little cockpit in it. And he's, you know, blasting away. As he came close to the speed of sound to break the sound barrier, it really shook the plane, like almost broke it apart. And they didn't know what would happen if after the sound barrier. Would it just shake so crazy that nothing could hold together? And so the closer and closer he got to the speed of sound, the thing would shake more and more and more. And then eventually, obviously, he broke the sound barrier. And it went smooth as ice. Super smooth. It's because all those sound waves that are building up at the head of the plane, you actually break through them. That's the sonic boom. And then you're on the other side, and all the sound waves are behind you. So it's smooth. I really think God did that on purpose. Is that us, the new creature in this body, is a really bumpy road for a while. But then some point, someplace, you break that sound barrier. And things smooth out. And then God says, look, Satan, check this out. I put my divine spirit in those nasty bodies, and they still found rest and peace, and they laid down their lives for one another. You imagine that? I didn't even put it in a new body. I put it in the lawnmower. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. It really is. And it shows all of us, this is why you're here. This is why you have the struggles. This is why you have the struggles with your flesh. God designed it this way. And that's why he turned around and said, look, don't be condemned. Don't self-condemn. You're putting too much emphasis. You think this flesh is going to do anything right? I actually left that in you on purpose. And I put in you something amazing. No Old Testament saint had it. So they didn't have the conflict that you walk with. And so they did amazing things. And no, it wasn't easy, but they didn't have such a creature within themselves. And think about it. Then he said, you know what? I'm going to not only put the new spirit within you, but I'm going to go in you and teach it. I'm going to teach. It says the Holy Spirit witnesses to our spirit in Romans chapter 8. It witnesses. And what does he witness? That you are sons of God. And so not only did I give the new spirit, the Holy Spirit goes in you, the Trinity's going in you. In that body, you'd think it must bust apart eventually. And actually it does. But that is an amazing, wonderful, wonderful thing. And so it gives an importance to your life. You know, the Exodus generation didn't realize what they were out there for. If they had known their destiny, they would have been motivated to go. Because from you are going to come the Messiah, the writers, the prophets, all the Bible in this land. And from you, I'm going to fulfill all my covenant promises. You're very important. And they were like, yeah, we want to go back to Egypt. your individual life is amazingly important. Amazingly. And what's great is God says, look, it's so important, but I don't want to put any pressure on you at all. I've done all the work. Rest. So these antagonists, just a minute left here, these antagonists rob the soul of the rest that God has left behind. And then the believer finds himself frantically searching in places that it doesn't exist. When you're searching and searching, it's a dangerous place to be. So it's not at all unusual nor abnormal to suddenly discover in your life these enemies of positive volition. And I do mean the disillusionment, the boredom, the discouragement, the self-pity, the loneliness, the frustration, the bitterness, the jealousy. Don't put yourself down for it. That spirit life was put in that body. And that body is going to, from time to time, yes, influence us. and find that. To cater to them, that's what's abnormal. To cater to the bitterness. To sit there and brood. I'm bored. And brood and brood and brood over it. Instead of saying, see, the spiritual person should say, yeah, I'm bored. Instead of me trying to find something to do, which you can, of course you can, you have freedom to do that, but make sure I change my mental attitude. I'm bitter. Don't just say, well, how am I going to change my bitterness with my circumstances? I'm bitter against my husband. Well, how am I going to change my husband? Don't bother. He's not going to change. You know that already. Right? And it, I'm bitter with the circumstance. I'm bitter with my job. How am I going to fix my job? Look, you can do all you want to fix your job, but the first thing you must do is fix your attitude. Fix your mental attitude. You got to listen to doctrine, go to God in prayer. You got to examine yourself. You got to sit down with the Bible, or whatever you got to do. Spoudazo. Be diligent and enter into that rest. Then when you're at rest, then you can think about fixing things. So again, it's not unusual or abnormal to just suddenly discover that your life is in disarray. But to cater to that is completely abnormal. I won't pick it up here on Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege and grace that you've given us to gather together and to hear your word. We are so grateful for all you have done for us. And may our lives be challenged and changed and enlightened by it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.